Hello and welcome to all of you. Welcome, members of the Early Morning Bible Study here at PCPC and new members and visitors with us. We're so glad to be able to welcome you today. I'm Nitas Warner. I so wish we were seeing each other, but we're so grateful to be back and looking into God's Word together again. And we're grateful that we have this medium by which we can examine God's Word together. So our current study is entitled Emerging, Crisis, and God's Power to Change Us, Lessons from Elijah the Prophet. So we'll be looking today at 1 Kings 17. And so if you're able, you can look at a Bible as you listen. We'll be glancing back first at chapter 16 for context. Certainly right now in our culture globally, not just nationally, we are deep in crisis. So I asked a 14-year-old boy in our family, who is, of course, out of school, being schooled at home via Zoom, I asked him, what was the most fun thing to be out about being out of school and doing school this way? And he had to think about it a long time, but he came up with, well, I can do it all from my bed. So that was fun and that was different. But then he said, when I asked him, what is the hardest thing about this situation for you? He said, well, all the fun things are taken out of school. No seeing friends, no band concerts, no track meets, no awards assembly at the end of junior high. He's a teenager, of course, and so he's not particularly fearful of getting sick, but still the crisis hangs over him like a dark cloud, removing the things that he most enjoyed. Now, if you're a grown-up, crisis, this particular crisis or any crisis, is a lot worse than that. There's fear, there's frustration, there's helplessness, confusion about what to do and about what's next and will it end and what will life be like after it. We have all kinds of crises that come into our lives. A couple of the worst crises were the deaths of my parents, and those were extended time periods. The process of their last weeks on the earth were extended crisis periods, and where I didn't stay overnight at their hospital situation, but I would go in every single day, and there would be some new thing to be concerned about or new thing to be sorrowful about. And of course, the Lord gave points of reassurance and encouragement, even humor, to help me along, to make me strong. But still, you know, there was, like with our 14-year-old, that dark cloud that hung over the entire time. And the question, what is God doing in all of this? Obviously, at some point, all of us who are believers in him are taken home to be with him. So we know death is just part of our experience on earth. But still there was a sense, and why is it like this? What is God doing in this? So we're going to kind of look at that for the next 5 weeks. Hopefully, a dark cloud won't hang over all of this, I don't think. And let me say, too, that I'm not signing up to tell you the meaning and purpose of COVID-19 in world culture or of any other crisis that you may have in your life, whether it's a relationship or a career thing or health problem. I don't claim to have that prophetic voice. But we know we always widen our understanding of God and heighten our consciousness of God by looking very deeply and carefully into his word. We always do that. So what we're going to do for 5 weeks is we're going to look at the life of a crisis man. We're going to look at the life of Elijah the prophet. He does still, because of his place in God's word. He did have a voice for his time, and he has a voice for ours. Like most of the biblical prophets, Elijah was a crisis man. Crisis seemed to follow him around. Sometimes he brought it with him. And we're going to see as we look at Elijah and his life, we're going to see that crisis does several things. Crisis, first of all, shatters our complacency. Secondly, though, crisis, as it shatters our complacency, it will unveil God's majesty. And then finally, out of all that, emerging from all that, is we will see crisis and its results establish our true security. I think that we will be able to see that as we walk with Elijah a little bit through the scripture. So I want to spend a little time just talking about Elijah himself in the scripture. He lived in the 9th century or the mid-1800s BC, about more than 800 years before Jesus. He lived in and served in the northern kingdom of Israel. So we mean by that the northern part of the kingdom that split apart after King David and King Solomon because of Solomon's unfaithfulness to God. The very first king of that northern area established a pattern of worship that centered around idols rather than right worship of God, of the Lord in his temple. And that just got worse and worse. That practice just got worse and worse throughout the generations. There were many prophets that spoke to the northern kingdom. Some of them were writing prophets like Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Micah. Isaiah also addressed himself at points in his prophecy to Israel and its history. And there were many other prophets that God sent to that nation that didn't write, and Elijah was one of the greatest. Now, Elijah's impact was tremendous in his time and far beyond his time. As a matter of fact, he is mentioned in the very last words of the Old Testament at a date of about 440s BC, so some 400 years after he lived. We read in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold," this is a prophecy from God, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction," or some translations say, "lest I strike the land with a curse." Now, this mysterious prophecy of the sending of Elijah again obviously is associated with a warning of judgment, but also with a call to repentance and with a promise of reformation, restoration, and renewal. And so all of those concepts surround the life of Elijah, the call to repentance, but then also the promise of reformation and renewal. Now, Elijah is mentioned several times in the New Testament. The very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah, the priest Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was told by an angel, the angel Gabriel, that he was going to have a son, and that that son would appear and minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that promise about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children is repeated by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, saying that John the Baptist would come. And he's not saying he would be Elijah, but that he would serve in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then you will remember that during Jesus' life on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples, that Elijah and Moses appeared along with him. So Elijah's a man whose life had tremendous impact. Jesus used him as an illustration once as he spoke to in a rebuking way of the people of his time, and we're going to look at that next week. So Elijah, he was a man who never wrote a word of scripture, but he is known for speaking the Lord's word. And he is known, this is what I really want us to think about this first week. Elijah is known for the imprint of God on his life. His life and even his name kind of represent, symbolize in the scripture, the prophetic voice, the power of the word of God, and the righteousness and the righteous rule of God himself, for which Elijah was zealous. Now, when I say that somebody's zealous, we don't always hear that in a positive way. But listen to what Isaiah 42:13 says about God. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So Elijah was a man of righteousness. He was a man of calling people to repentance. He was a man of renewal and reformation. And he was a man of zeal. He was. That characterized his life. But so is God. So is the Lord. And so I think we could say about Elijah and about application of his life to ourselves that a life of lasting impact will bear the imprint of God's character. Do you want to have impact in your life? Okay, now, probably if I was listening to that, I would say, you know what, right now, I would just like to have peace. I would just like to have normal. I'm not too interested in impact right now. But actually, you are. I'm going to tell you that you are. And that's why, you know, before your little child goes to bed at night, you read a Bible story or you pray with that little child. And that's why you take some flowers to an older neighbor, or you just check on that older neighbor. And that's why you call your parents. And that's why you text the friend that you know is really down, or the friend that's lost their job or whatever. You want to have some impact there. And if you follow the Lord, then you want to bring his impact into other people's lives. So I'm going to suggest to you that you do want a life with impact. You want to bring God's good design to those you love. You want to bring his power to heal and his power to provide and his power to protect. And so it's important for us to understand, as we think of our own lives, that a life of lasting impact will bear the imprint of God's character. And of course, the life that had the most perfect imprint of God was that of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. By faith in him for forgiveness of sins, by his Spirit in us, he transforms us toward his likeness. And often he does that in the press and the pressure of crisis. So will you join me today in asking God for a deeper imprint of his wonderful character during this crisis and then as you emerge from it? All right, then let's look at the action here from 2 Kings 17. The first words we read in 1 Kings 17 are, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab." All right, first of all, we talked about Elijah. Let's talk about Ahab a little bit, who's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, as Elijah comes into action here. Ahab's father had been a very powerful king named Omri. His name actually appears on some Assyrian and Moabite records outside the Bible, outside the biblical record. Omri had established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom, building a great fortress with a great palace within it on a high hill. And Omri, like all the kings of the northern kingdom, did not worship the Lord. He apparently followed the cult of the golden calf that had been established by that first king, Jeroboam. And then we come to Ahab, who was the son of Omri. And we will just look at a verse in chapter 16 and verse 33, which describes Ahab. That verse says, Ahab Well, in the previous verse, it says he erected an altar for Baal. We'll talk about Baal, a false god, in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Here's what I want to notice. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So that's Ahab. That's the nature of Ahab. He, along with his Phoenician wife, Jezebel, worshipped Baal, which was a god that was honored just kind of generally throughout the region surrounding Israel and Judah, the two halves of King David and King Solomon's kingdom. Baal was a fertility god. He was known as the god of rain, the god of dew, the god of the storm, a god of even rebirth and renewal after death. The Asherah that is mentioned here is both the name of the structure, which was a tall pole, and the goddess, a fertility goddess that was the female counterpart to Baal. Omri and Ahab were both kings who consolidated their power and influence in the community by adopting the religion of nations around them. And Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was devoted to Baal. Ahab may have adopted worship of Baal for as many political as religious reasons, but Jezebel was passionately devoted to the god Baal and brought huge numbers of Baal priests into the nation of the northern nation of Israel. And because of her, Ahab joined himself and the people of the nation to this false worship. Okay. So, after all of that introduction, enter Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead spoke to Ahab. Tishbite means that he was from probably this village called Tishbe. We don't know for sure where that is, but it may have been on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the area that's called Gilead, mountainous area there. That was maybe 30 miles across the Jordan and through the mountainous region towards Samaria if he went from Tishbe across the Jordan into the northern kingdom towards Samaria, the capital. So he walks right in, and apparently Elijah, we don't have any intro to how he got into the king's palace or any of that. We just have him coming in. He traveled to Samaria. He climbed the fortress wall. He got into the city. And then all on his own, he walks into the palace, gains access to the throne room. And he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives," which is, I mean, it's almost a kind of oath where he says, "I'm going to tell you something that is absolutely as true as the reality of the Lord, the God, God himself. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand," he says to Ahab, "there will be neither dew nor rain these years except for my word." He doesn't say how many years. He says these years, or NIV says for a number of years or several years. He doesn't say why that disaster is coming, but what he says, neither dew nor rain for a period of time, is reflective of passages in the law, like Deuteronomy 28, in which God warned that disobedience to his commands would bring many, many disasters, and one of them was drought. Deuteronomy 28:24 says, "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder if his people were defiant towards him." Now, the results of a drought, in an extended drought in that period, I mean, we have it today in the world, the results would be economic and personal disaster, starvation, all kinds of deprivation, misery, death. And Elijah says, "This is coming as certainly as God himself lives." Okay, so how does Elijah know this? And how would Ahab know that Elijah knows this? Ahab may have recognized him as a prophet. He may have known who he was, probably did. But Elijah verifies and validates his prophecy by saying, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." If you have an NIV, it says, "whom I serve." But "before whom I stand" is much more powerful in its declaration that Elijah knows. He has insight into the purposes of God. Now, interestingly, if you think of the New Testament again, when the angel Gabriel said the same thing to Zechariah about the coming birth of John the Baptist, when Zechariah questioned his message, Gabriel predicted that he was going to have this son, he was going to minister in the power and spirit of Elijah, and Zechariah said, "Well, how do I know that this is really true?" Gabriel answered, "I stand in the presence of God, and I have his words." Now, you know, when we see the president come on TV for a press conference, he's often surrounded by his advisors. But a king may have some advisors, but the picture, at least the biblical picture of kings, is that they're surrounded by servants, people ready, standing by him, ready to act at his purpose and at his command, and knowing his purposes and his commands. That's what Gabriel claimed as an angel. Of course, he was in God's presence, literally, there in heaven. But Elijah also lived in the presence of God as a follower of God, a believer in God, a representative of God. Elijah the prophet heard from God, followed God, answered God's call, went where he was sent, and he spoke what God said. So, what does this mean for you and me right now? Well, it means this, y'all, that insight into God's purpose starts in God's presence. Insight into God's purpose starts in God's presence. We know the purposes, we know the intentions of those with whom we live, who we know the best. And, you know, that doesn't mean that as close as we want to draw to God, that we're going to understand everything that he does, that we're even necessarily going to understand his purposes of this crisis we're in now. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There will be some things that God does that are mysterious to us. But on the other hand, Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 33, verse 3, "Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." So how do you and I gain insight into God's purposes? Well, time reading, thinking about his word, talking about it with others, praying over it, praying through it, praying to him about our own concerns, asking him for direction. There's just no shortcut to it. There was not in Elijah's time, and there is not in our time. Now, Elijah did not explain to Ahab why God was sending a devastating drought of unknown duration. The reason may have been evident to Elijah or to both of them that this was a consequence named through Moses of their defiance of God's word and their defection to other gods. Or you know what? It could have just been a mystery to Ahab. That simply meant great difficulty. You and I have crises that are mysterious to us. Why is there such obstruction from that one person in the office? Why, when there are so many men and women in my company that I could have been assigned to partner with in that project, did I get that person that is so negative and so competitive? How can this pandemic possibly come in my daughter's senior year? So many crises, big and small, that come to us. But here's the thing. Neither mystery nor difficulty deny God's goodness or his sovereignty. That's the truth. May not always help us. It certainly may not make things easier, but it will strengthen our trust in him, that truth that neither mystery nor difficulty deny God's goodness and his sovereignty. Okay, let's see what happens next. He has made this declaration. Elijah's made that declaration to Ahab. And then the word of the Lord comes to him again. The word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. So it's back kind of in the area where he was from, probably. Mountainous region, lots of ravines and mountains and rocks and hills. And down at the bottom of one ravine is a brook. And that's where he lived. Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. So God sends Elijah to shelter in place. He isolates him to keep him safe. Perhaps Ahab was so stunned by that declaration from the prophet that he didn't have him seized immediately. But we're going to see next week as we look into chapter 18, that, or as we finish chapter 17 and kind of maybe get into 18, that Ahab searched everywhere for Elijah because he was angry. He blamed him for the drought. And so God sends Elijah to shelter in place. He provides for him his own Instacart delivery system. He's out there. He's being fed not by drones dropping packages of food to him or somebody leaving a package at his door or putting it in the trunk of his car, none of which he had. He's out there isolated. We don't know how old he was. My guess is he wasn't too old at this point. He's a single adult living isolated to keep safe from what's happening around him. Maybe he was used to isolation. Maybe he wasn't. But he was all alone and cut off. He didn't have daily news reports about how bad the drought was. He had no social media or Zoom meetings, or there didn't see neighbors walking dogs, or had no helpful blogs to read about water conservation or dry land plants. None of that happened. But he did have that delivery service that came from God himself. The drought would worsen. Edible plants would wither up. But he didn't have to take care of himself. God commanded birds, commanded big black ravens, which were unclean birds to Jews. God sent ravens to feed and care for Elijah twice a day. The manna that fell from heaven in the wilderness to Israel only came once a day. Elijah was fed twice a day by the ravens. And here's the creator. Here is the majesty of God as the creator who says, now, how are you going to be fed? How are you going to eat out there? I've commanded my creatures. I've commanded the ravens to bring you and two different kinds of foods. Meat, the word meat can mean just food. So, but it, you know, it says that he got two different kinds of foods that these birds brought twice a day. It's a surprisingly beautiful picture in the Bible here in this situation. And what do we learn from this for us today? It says to us that our following is met by God's sustaining. Do you want to follow God? You know, does it look like things are falling apart around you? Even have you lost your job? Has your husband lost his job? Our following, as we look to him, as we seek to be imprinted with his character, as we are focused on gaining insight from time in his presence, as we follow him, he will sustain. Our following is met by God sustaining. Now, you may have some different crisis in your life right now. We all have the one that affects everyone in the world right now. But you may have another one that's more immediate to you. And you may be saying, as often I did when my parents were so ill, God, what do you want me to do? I don't know what to do next. What do you want me to do? Spend time in his presence. insight about God's purpose comes from his presence. It starts, that insight starts in his presence. And remember that as you follow him, that he will sustain. Our following is met by his sustaining. Maybe you could pray with all of us and say, you know, it's true. This thing has shattered all my complacency. Maybe you could say with our 14-year-old, it's like all the fun is out of it. All the, you know, I can't go to church. I can't meet with my group physically. This thing has indeed shattered my complacency. But God, I'm going to look for a revelation of your majesty. And I'm going to trust you, God, for your sustaining and emerging from this, find a new place of security with you. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you that we can communicate with each other in new ways. You provide ravens and you provide recordings. And so we thank you. We praise you. Oh, Father, would you imprint all of our lives with your character? Would you make us like you? Would you make us like your son? Would you put your word in our minds to sustain us and encourage us and strengthen us? And then may it come out through our lives that we have impact for you in our world. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.